You are listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. The following teaching is part of the series, The Game of Thrones. As we study the lives of the kings of Israel and Judah in the Old Testament, we discover their hopes, fears, triumphs, and failures are very similar to our own, and they all show our need for Christ and the gospel. In this initial installment of the series, we examine the conclusion of the period of Judges and the leadership of Eli and Samuel. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.bayridgechristianchurch.org. Today's text is going to be 1 Samuel 5 through 7, but we're just going to read as kind of an encapsulation, 1 Samuel 7, 10 through 12. Again, I'm going to be covering the whole sections. I encourage you, bring your scripture with you so you can kind of look along as we do it. But as a beginning, I'm going to read 1 Samuel 7, 10 through 12, and then we'll kind of look at the whole chapter, how it culminates here. So, 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 10, hear the word of our covenant ruling God. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." One of the things that we did a lot when our kids were young, and I've continued doing periodically, is taking trips up to Gettysburg. I find it to be a very, very moving place when you go up there and you see everything that happened in the battle. It's probably particularly so for me because having studied military history so much and taken several courses where we covered the Battle of Gettysburg specifically, it's just an astounding place. And it's actually, if you've never been up there, it's worth going. The whole area is one huge memorial to the place where men suffered and they died. And it's a memorial to a place where the tides of war shifted. Previous to that time, the Confederacy had won most places that they had been going. And interestingly enough, at the same time that the tides of war were shifting at Gettysburg, they were also shifting at a place called Vicksburg down in Mississippi. And it really was the beginning of the end for the Confederacy. And so Gettysburg is a memorial to say this was the place where everything changed. The outcome of the war was drastically shifted. And human beings have done this kind of thing for long periods of time. You can go many places and see where great battles happened, and there are memorials that are set up to remember what happened at this place. Well, the same thing is done in our text today, and it's referred to as Ebenezer, and I'm going to come back to that, what that means, because there was a big shift that happened right here. And so as we're looking at the Game of Thrones and what's been going on here, as Israel is crying out or getting ready to need a king, and they're at the end of the period of the judges, what's going on in the Game of Thrones at this point? What's happening in Israel, and why do they have this memorial stone named Ebenezer? Well, the central thing that's happening in 1 Samuel chapter 5 through 7 is that we're seeing the Lord reign. If you had to encapsulate this entire section, it's that the Lord reigns. And we see multiple ways that that is shown in these three chapters where God is exercising his sovereignty. And this is somewhat surprising because let's remember last week we saw where Israel, 2 weeks ago, Israel had brought out the Ark of the Covenant in the battle with the Philistines because they thought that that was going to ensure victory for them. Did it in fact ensure victory for Israel over the Philistines by having the Ark of the Covenant there? No. In fact, what happened to Israel? They're struck down. The Ark of the Covenant is carried off into exile. And that's where we're picking up right now. And so it would be somewhat surprising to find the Lord reigning at this very dark moment. But the text wants us to know, despite what's happened to Israel, God reigns. God rules. And we see it in multiple ways. First, we see that the Lord, Yahweh, reigns over the gods of this world. In the first four verses of these chapters, we read this in 1 Samuel 5:1-4. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, because they had conquered them up by Ebenezer. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And his head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. Now, let me give you a little bit of history here to understand this. What's going on in this text? Normally, when one group defeated another group, they would take their idols, their gods, and they would take them back to the temple of their own gods, and they would set them in front of their own gods to say, we're now going to have these gods as ours, number one. But number two, and even more importantly, your God is not going to be our major God. He's going to pay tribute to our God. And this is exactly what the Philistines are doing. They're bringing the Ark of the Covenant, because Israel doesn't have an image, but they have this Ark. And they say, okay, this represents their God. We're going to bring their God into the temple of our God, and we're going to place him at the feet of our God to show that he must grovel before our God. He is subservient to our God, because Dagon rules Yahweh. And Yahweh says, not on your life. And so they come in the next morning expecting to see the Ark before Dagon, but somehow Dagon's been tipped over. And he is actually laying prostrate before Yahweh. But being brilliant as all human beings are, they don't get the message. So they set Dagon back up. And then the next morning they walk back in, and Dagon is not only prostrate before Yahweh, but his head is broken off and his hands are cut off. Now, there is symbolism going off here, because what happened very often at this time, as disgusting and disturbing as it is to us, is when you conquered, you would have conquered people bend over and you would chop off their heads and you would chop off their hands. Because it became easier to count the numbers that you had slain and to show them, they would often pile the heads and the hands up or string them up and take them away. Decapitation and the cutting off of the hands was a sign of utter dominance. And so God says, you didn't get the message the first time. Your God is decapitated and his hands are cut off, because your God does not rule me. I rule your God. Do not make the mistake of thinking, because Israel treated me like a lucky rabbit's foot and thought they could control me. Do not think your God controls me. I was not controlled by Israel, and I am not controlled by your God. There could be no more powerful statement of Yahweh's sovereignty over the gods of the world than Dagon fallen on his face, head and hands broken off. And in fact, the Philistines in the following verses, we won't look at them up on the screen, but they say, we've got to remove him from here because his hands got out against Dagon, our God. And so we got to protect our God. Kind of a strange thought, but that's what they thought. We got to protect our God from Yahweh, so we're going to send him down to another city. And that leads us to the second thing. Not only does Yahweh rule over the gods of the world, Yahweh rules over the people of the world. The Philistines were thinking, now that we've got the Ark, we can manipulate and control this God. That's what ancient religion was all about, and most of modern religion. Not us being controlled by God, but rather us learning ways to control God and get him to work for us. If you don't believe that, flick on Christian radio and listen to most of the preaching that you hear. The Lord, however, says, no, I wasn't ruled by Israel, and I'm not ruled by you Philistines. I rule over you. So notice in 1 Samuel 5, verses 6 and 7, we read this. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity, as he brought devastation upon them, and he afflicted them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon, our God." The Philistines are here having an aha moment. They thought, well, we got the ark, we control God. But God says, no, your God is under my judgment. And secondly, you are now under my judgment. And so the people of Ashdod, this is one of the five major cities of the Philistines, start recognizing, we don't control this God, and it is not working to our benefit. We wanted the ark here because we thought that was going to be good for us. But in fact, our God's fallen under his sway, and now he's showing his wrath and displeasure towards us. And so the people of Ashdod are like, we don't want this. And in fact, what they decide to do is they decide to send the ark on its way to another city. We read in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5, "So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, 'What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?' And they answered, 'Have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath.'" There's some good politics for you right there. We don't like it in our city. Let's send it to one of the other five cities and let them deal with this, okay? But they're thinking, well, maybe this is all just a coincidence. Maybe just a sickness or a plague broke out, and maybe, you know, something happened with Dagon. Let's send it down to them and see what happens. So we read, "So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors." And so the text is saying, new city, same old results. Nothing is any different. Yahweh is letting the people of Philistia know, I am not to be trifled with. And in fact, they then say, let's send it on to another city. And they keep doing that until finally one of the Philistine cities says, look, we've heard the reports. We've done this enough. We don't want it here. And they spend 7 months going through this. And the point in this text, make no mistake, is God rules over all humans. Even those who don't recognize him, even those who at their very last breath will proclaim he does not exist. It doesn't alter the fact that God rules over them. There are no human beings over whom God does not rule. He rules people, and he rules the gods of those people. But the third point in the text is, not only does God rule the gods, not only does Yahweh rule over the people of those gods, thirdly, he rules over nature. And I'm not going to put the text up here because it's so lengthy, but this is the entire point of 1 Samuel chapter 6. The Philistines, after it's run through several cities, and the last was like, we don't want it here. They're like, well, what are we going to do with this thing? We thought it was good for us to have captured it. That's why we took it. But this is a disaster. We don't want it. We need to send this God back to their own people because obviously he's not liking being here with us. So they say, how are we going to try and send the ark back? And they come up with this plan. They say, look, here's what we'll do. We want to take the ark, set it on a cart, and then we're going to bring in a couple of cows that have never been set in a yoke. They've never had to pull a cart before. And the reason they're doing that is these cows don't know how to pull a cart. They have no idea what to do. They're not going to want to pull the cart. They're not going to want to follow the road. They're not going to try and do anything because they don't know what they're doing. But secondly, to up the ante, we're going to take cows that are just now weaning their calves. And we're going to let them be near the calves, so the calves are going to be mooing and lowing constantly for the moms to come back to them. I grew up on a farm. If you've ever been around that, it is one of the most irritating times possible. Because I always wanted to say, let me go out and get the gun and shoot them in the head and make them all shut up. Because they just moo incessantly as they're being broken off from their moms. And so the Philistines say, not only do the cows have no desire to pull the cart, they don't know what they're doing, but everything in them is going to want to go back to their calves, which is what they would do. They would stand at the fence next to the calves because the mom and the calves want each other. And so they say, that way we can find out if the cows act normal and go back and pull the cart and just turn around and go back to their calves, This is just a coincidence. If it's really God, he's going to overcome all of that and make the cows act unnaturally and not going back to their calves, and make the cows act unnaturally and acting like they know what they're doing, pulling a cart. And so that's what they do in 1 Samuel 6. And as the rulers watch, to their utter shock, the cows walk away from their calves, pull the cart down the road, leave the Philistines' territory, and make a beaten path straight to Israel. And the reason behind this is it's showing the people of Israel and us that God is in control of nature. He is the one that rules over all things. Now, that's important for you and I to understand, but you need to understand in the context of the story here in the Game of Thrones. Dagon and Baal, who are mentioned in this text along with another goddess named Ashtoreth, the reason these gods were so tempting to Israel is back in these days in their pantheon of gods, different gods ruled different things. Dagon and Baal and Ashtoreth were gods and goddesses of fertility. They were the gods and goddesses that ruled nature. They were the ones who controlled nature, and you needed them on your side. Otherwise, you had no way to get the crops. Remember, Israel has come out of Egypt, and in Egypt, the way you get your crops is the Nile rises, and it floods, and that gives you the water you need. Does not happen in Israel. You don't get rain. You don't eat. And the gods who bring rain and fertility are Dagon, Baal, and Ashtoreth. And so when God controls nature here, he is showing them it's not those gods that are in charge of all of this. It's me. And we see this even more clearly in the battle story that happens in chapter 7. In chapter 7, in verses 10 and 11, we read this. This is where we read a little bit earlier in our text. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage in battle. Because they hear Israel's come together, and the Philistines don't want this. And they say, look, we beat them 7 months ago, and they've got that ark back. But we've already beaten them when they had the ark. We're not happy about them doing this. So the Philistines draw up to fight with them. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. And so Israel subdues them and slaughters them. Now, notice here, Israel doesn't win the battle by going out and fighting. What causes the battle? What causes the Philistines to run off the battlefield? Thunderstorm. I mean, you got a picture here. It just says that, you know, the Lord caused thunder. A massive thunderstorm blows in. But according to the Philistines and all the Canaanites, who controls the thunder? Dagon, Baal, and Ashtoreth. But Yahweh is saying, no, I am the God of thunder. You think these gods give you fertility? They do not. I do. Now, he is showing this to Israel very clearly here. If you are hearing what I'm saying about Baal, do you remember any other story where a prophet rises up and says, you all want to worship Baal, therefore it will not rain for 3 years unless I say it's going to rain? Anybody remember that story? That's Elijah. Why is it that it doesn't rain? Because your trust is in the God of rain. Your trust is in the God of thunder, Baal. You think he provides rain and thunder for you. Yahweh sent me here to tell you there won't be a drop. Let Baal do the best he can. And so for 3 years, there's not a drop of rain. Because in the Game of Thrones, Yahweh rules, not Baal. And then at the end of it, what does Elijah do when all the prophets of Baal are killed? He kneels and he prays and he tells the servant, watch and tell me when the cloud comes. And the servant says, well, there's a little cloud. It's off in the distance. And Elijah keeps praying. And then when the storm starts rolling in, what does Elijah say? You better tuck your cloak into your belt and get out of here because there is a storm coming. Because Yahweh is the God of thunder and he has showed back up. Now, I bring that up because that is hundreds of years later. Israel already knew this. Israel should have already seen this, because before they even had the first king, God had shown them that. And in fact, this idea is celebrated in Psalm 29. I'm not going to put this up, but I want you to listen to Psalm 29. David wrote this psalm for Israel to enshrine this in their memory, because they are dependent on whichever God rules nature, or else they don't eat. Folks, this is not you drive down to Giant or Safeway. No rain, starve. Big deal. And God is telling them, you are dependent upon me, not the gods and goddesses of the Canaanites. They're telling you that they will bring you fertility. That's why Baal and Ashtoreth are a problem for Israel the whole time they're in the promised land. They are tempted to turn to other gods, to other thrones. But here's what David tells them. Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. Hear what he's saying. What's the voice of the Lord he's talking about there? How do you hear it? It's thunder. This is a massive thunderstorm, perhaps even the equivalent of like a hurricane or a tornado blowing through. Listen to how he describes it. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the yokes and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. This is a powerful depiction that Yahweh rules in the storm. And do not miss, there are some scholars who think Psalm 29 originally, instead of saying Yahweh does these things, said Baal does these things. And that David basically took it and said, right idea, wrong God. And he's saying, the thing you need, the thing you are seeking, does not come from the place you are seeking it. It comes from Yahweh alone. This is a powerful statement for Yahweh and a powerful statement against Baal, Ashtoreth, and Dagon. And so, this is God here in these chapters ruling over the people, their gods, and nature around them. Now, how does Israel respond in the midst of this as God is showing this? Because remember, for Israel, your faith is struggling. The Philistines came down and they beat you. And you had trusted that God was not going to let the ark get in trouble. And in fact, you watched the Philistines carry the thing off. So how do you respond? Is our God as strong as we've heard? Is he really stronger than their gods? Or maybe we're having problems because we're not giving enough attention to Baal. Maybe we need to be worshiping Baal and Ashtoreths. Maybe we ought to be looking to Dagon. So how do the people of God respond when God shows them, no, I rule the Philistines, I rule over nature, and I rule over the gods they believe bring about that nature? There are a couple of things that we see here. Number one, the people respond with confession and repentance. Notice at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 7, we read this, starting at verse 2. All the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, listen to this statement. If you are returning to the Lord your God with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of what? The foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Now, this is before that battle, okay? The ark had been gone for 7 months, and the ark returned. And when it returned, the people started mourning, and they started crying out. And Samuel the prophet, who is completely missing, never mentioned in chapter 5 and 6, he returns to the story, and he tells the people, look, it's not just that you can rejoice, hey, the ark is back. Isn't this good news? No, the ark is back, but the ark went into captivity because of our sin. And there is only one possible response. We have to confess our sin. And we have to repent of our sin. And so he tells them to confess and repent. And actually in 1 Samuel 7, 6, another verse, we're told again that all Israel confessed and repented and cried out to Yahweh. It's a major point at the early part of chapter 7. And we're told they put away their idols. See, the people were saying they were hedging their bets. Now, I know none of us would ever do anything like this. With one part of our mouth say, well, you know, I want Jesus, but hedge our bets. It's exactly what Israel was doing. Well, we want Yahweh, but it can't hurt to have Baal and Ashtoreth because maybe they do control the rain. And Samuel says you can't have it both ways. You need to put away Baal and Ashtoreth. They, you know, Ashtoreth was supposed to be Baal's consort, or kind of like his wife, okay? And that's why the two of them went together. They had no problem being together. That was the Canaanite mythology. But Samuel says you can't just add them on to Yahweh. It's all Yahweh or none of Yahweh. You have to put the other gods away. And so they put them away. One thing, just so you get a little bit of what's going on here, by the way, the word Ashtoreth is the same goddess, if you know your Greek mythology, which remember the Philistines came from Greece. Astarte is the same goddess. The Israelites changed all the vowels. And the reason that they did that is Ashtoreth sounds like the Hebrew word Bosheth, which is shame. This goddess is not a goddess. She's your shame. You have laid a hold of her. This is why we'll see later on in the Game of Thrones, there are characters named Ishbosheth and Mephibosheth. All of that goes back to this whole idea of shame. You are Ishbosheth means a man of shame, is what it is. You are a man of shame. And here, the goddess is being shown as these gods you have clung to are nothing but a shame to you. They are nothing but weights that will drag you down. And Samuel says, here's true repentance. It's not just saying we're really sorry, Yahweh, and then going home and also doing a little bit for Baal and Ashtoreth. Bring out your idols of Baal. Bring out your idols of Ashtoreth, and we're going to put them to the fire. We're going to destroy them all. Because we don't serve Yahweh and those gods. That's the first thing that the people do. They respond in repentance and confession, and they put away their false gods, the other things that they've trusted in. Secondly, the people respond in worship, even in the face of their enemies coming. In 1 Samuel 7, 7 to 9, we read about the people assembling. We see when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. And they've got good reason. The Philistines have been attacking them off and on for a couple hundred years now. And in the most recent battle, Israel had their clocks cleaned. They had run off the battlefield, ran back to their tents, quivered in fear. You remember that the people had come in, the priests were killed, the ark was taken away, and they'd gone to Shiloh and burned the tabernacle of God to the ground. So when you hear the Philistines are angry and showing back up again, what would you do? You're afraid. And that's exactly what the Israelites are. They are afraid. And they say to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. Let me say what this means for us. Let me bring it down to us today a little bit. When the people of God begin to truly confess their sins and repent of their sins and put away their idols, Do you think the idols and the people who are driven by those idols say, that is awesome? Or do they show up and say, you're going to worship the same gods we worship? It never changes, folks. Doesn't matter. We don't have little wooden gods today, but we have gods. And if you stop worshiping the gods of the culture around you, they will show up arrayed in battle. They always do. Now, the interesting thing is that when Israel hears the Philistines coming, notice what they go to Samuel, and Samuel says, here's what you need to do. Give me some money and I'm going to hire a political consultant who's going to get some laws passed. Is that what they do? Does Samuel say, I'm going to get together the army and we're going to array something militarily? What does Samuel do? He gets a lamb and he goes into worship. That's what Samuel does. Now you got a picture, folks. This is, we hear they're coming. They're marching through. They're at the docks right now on their way here to get us. And Samuel says, we're not stopping worship. We're going to worship Yahweh and trust that he is going to be with us. Samuel says, the last thing we need right now, we've already tried the whole military angle. We've already tried all this other stuff. Yahweh is going to have to deliver us. This is important for us because your first fight and my first fight is with our own sin. Your first fight is not with somebody or something else out there. Your first fight and my first fight, the fight of the church of God, is with our own sin. And friends, until we have dealt with our own sin, until we have confessed and repented and worshiped and looked for atonement, we're always going to be fleeing before enemies. The first thing Samuel does is he leads them into worship. And only after there has been confession and repentance and worship can we face our enemy. Now, let me be very clear here. Who is our enemy? Satan. Is your enemy anybody walking around in flesh and blood? No. No. Okay? Anybody takes it out of this and gets the text and my enemy is this political party or my enemy is this group wanting to do this law, then you don't understand the gospel. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Ever. Ever. That verse does not stop. It's not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is against rulers, authorities, principalities, and there's only one way they're fought. And that's by us being on our knees before Yahweh and him fighting for us. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not a time that we can't sign petitions, that we can't be engaged, we can't be involved. It does mean, friends, we are far too quick. If 1 Samuel 7 was to be written about us, we would hear what was going on out here, pull out of worship, and we're going to see that's exactly what Saul does later. And God says, the kingdom is taken away. Because you're more interested in your own power and your own might than you are in my throne. And so God says here, no, you don't do this. So Israel stays in worship. And what happens in the battle? The Philistines are routed. Now remember, keep the story going here, okay? In 1 Samuel chapter 4, Israel arrayed in battle and fought the Philistines twice using the best they had. And what was the outcome? They lost. The first time they just got struck down a little bit. The second time they are routed. They flee. They run back to their own tents. The priest is killed. The ark of God is taken. Shiloh is put down and burned and destroyed. The next time, Israel doesn't even go out to fight. And who wins? Israel wins. Can you get a stronger juxtaposition? Because Yahweh is teaching them, you don't rule. You don't reign. The desire Israel has had all through Judges in this early part is, see, here's what they really want. They don't want the Philistines on the throne. They don't really want Baal on the throne. They also don't want Yahweh on the throne. Who do we want to be on the throne? Us. Us. Is it scary to say, I'm going to stay on my knees and stay in prayer and keep worshiping and keep repenting while I've got my enemies hounding me? Be honest. Is that what we want to do? Let me tell you, I got a lot of Marine left in me. I can tell you what I can do. And it is my go-to move. Oh, you think so? You'll be a little greasy spot when I'm done with you. Y'all can laugh. My wife and children are not laughing. Okay? I get it. Understand. Please hear what I'm saying. You know why I want to do that? Because I am comfortable on the throne. I want to be in charge. And when Yahweh is on the throne, when Yahweh has won the Game of Thrones, which the only rule in the Game of Thrones is Yahweh wins. But when I'm recognizing that, it's scary, folks. Faith is scary. Because Yahweh does it His way, His time. There are times He tells Israel, get up and get out and get arrayed in battle and go. But the point is, you do what He tells you. Sometimes He tells you fight. Sometimes He tells you sit back and do nothing. And it is a scary place to be. And so Yahweh here routs them, and we're being shown why. Now, the last thing that Israel does then is this thing of remembering God's work in their behalf. And this comes back to the kind of idea of a memorial. Notice in 1 Samuel 7:12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shem, and he named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far has the Lord helped us. Now, this whole thing there, that little phrase, thus far has the Lord helped us. He named it Ebenezer and says, thus far has the Lord helped us. Huge wordplay going on here. I'm going to try and unpack in the next couple of minutes all the wordplay going on in Hebrew here. First off, remember, we read about Ebenezer when I read the first verse in 1 Samuel 5. Ebenezer was where they had lost before. Ebenezer was a city, and they had lost to the Philistines at Ebenezer. So when Samuel names it this, it's a reminder, you marched out, you did things your way, you trotted out the Ark of the Covenant because you thought you ruled, you thought you sat on the throne, you thought the Game of Thrones was yours. And when you did that, you were crushed and you were struck down and everything you cared for was lost. Ebenezer. But secondly, he's bring up the thing Ebenezer because the word Ebenezer means the stone of help or the stone of my helper. That's what Ebenezer actually means. It's just two Hebrew words. One is stone, Eben, and the other is Ezer, my help or helper. Okay? And it's a statement because the person called helper most often in Scripture is who? It's God. God is our helpmeet. God is our helper. And so Samuel says, we're going to set it up here because we're reminding ourselves when we fought at the actual Ebenezer, we lost. But when we looked to Yahweh, our rock, our stone of help, He won for us. And then he says, and I'm doing this because thus far has the Lord helped us. Geographically, that's why words are saying, look, we are now down. Actually, we're taking back territory the Philistines had taken from us. And so we're setting up a memorial here saying there's a memorial up at Gettysburg. It's up at the angle by the copse of trees, and they call it the high water mark of the Confederacy. You can sit there and look at it and say, this is as far as the Confederacy ever went. Samuel is saying, thus far, at this stone, it's a reminder. The Philistines have come here, but here we advanced, and God helped us this far. But it also means, thus far as the Lord helped us in time. God is being faithful to us as we are looking to Him. And to this point in time, God has helped us. Keep that one in mind because next week we're going to come back and see if Israel responds to that. And as a little preview, I can go ahead and tell you their response to all of this is, yeah, Samuel, we need a king to lead us, to fight for us. And Samuel is saying, really? Remember the stone we set up? God's helped us all the way down till now. And Israel's response is, yeah, but we want to be like everybody around us. So Samuel says, we set up a stone. Thus far has God helped us. He says, I'm going to put this stone here because it's going to remind you every time you go by what happened at Ebenezer when you didn't look to Yahweh. And what happened at this spot when you did look to Yahweh. And it's going to be a reminder that God is the one who delivered us. In a minute, we're going to be singing as a response, Come Thou Fount. If any of you remember that old hymn, there's that line that most modern versions have changed. Here I raise mine Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Here I raise mine Ebenezer means I set up my own memorial stone and I remind myself God has helped me. I am here. I sing and worship because Yahweh in mercy opened my eyes. I wanted nothing to do with him. When I saw that crazy picture on Facebook of me this week at 16 years old, 3 months before that, I sat on a dirt road drinking and smoking dope until I was in oblivion. And I don't even remember the night. Don't even remember it. And then the next day, God in his mercy reached down and saved my soul. And then 3 months later, for the very first time, I stood up and I opened the Word of God. I have no idea why they wanted me to do this, except for I wouldn't stop talking about Jesus. So they figured I could do it for 20 minutes easy. And I opened the Word of God. Friends, every time you are in worship, you say, here I raise my Ebenezer. He has opened my eyes. And God has been faithful to you. You and I have so many reasons to worship God. Linda and I, the other day, were out on a date and we were listening to a country music song. And in the song, this guy, Brad Paisley, was singing and he was on the road and traffic was backed up and it was awful. And he said, he's getting a call from his wife and he said, it's just been one of those days. And the wife tells him, our best friends, their child, the cancer, just returned. And the name of the song is, or the chorus is, for me, it's been one of those days. For him, it's been one of those lives. Friends, you have every reason to worship God. In a world of poverty, in a world of injustice and pain, most of us have lived lives blessed beyond imagination. And it is the height of ingratitude, the height of ingratitude to not say Ebenezer. It is by the help of God that I am here. Because friends, your life could be very different and so could mine. And it is not blessed like it is because you're so good or because I'm so good. It's because of the mercy of God. So let me talk to us about applying the word and then we're going to sing Come Thou Fount. First thing out of this text in applying the word is, do we see and trust that the Lord reigns? Do we see and trust that the Lord reigns? Friends, our world tries to blind us to that fact, just like it did to Israel. They were tempted to idols, to other religions. If you've ever been to a display and you've seen them, you wonder how. You look at them and say, really? There's this little bitty metal figurine. It looks like a cheap Barbie doll. And that thing drew your heart away. And if they could be snatched out of the dust and stand here before us, you know what they would say? Really? The things you worship? That draws your heart away. Our idols look different than theirs. They are idols no less. Do we believe the Lord reigns? Or are we tempted by idols? Let me throw a few out. Do I trust in scientism? Notice I didn't say science. There's a difference. a closed universe that says, look, it's ticking. And God, if there is a God, he's out there, but he's not really controlling daily events. Friends, that is utterly unfaithful and untrue to God. There is no such thing as a closed universe. Yahweh works and rules. If I let go of this bottle right now, what's it going to do? Why does it drop? Okay, and we say law of gravity. What is law of gravity? It's a description of how Yahweh works. Is it any more work for him to do that or to cause it to float? Be honest. We think it is. It is not. Gravity is simply a description of how Yahweh works. You do not live in a closed universe. Do not believe you live in a closed universe. If you believe that, prayer becomes pointless, friends. How about another idol? See, and that's an idol where the Philistines would look at us and say, seriously? Because, I mean, they had all kinds of gods that affected everything. They didn't believe things just happened. But we have an idol that causes us to think that way. How about technology? Is this stuff an idol? Oh, man. Technology is going to solve our problems. Except for the fact that every problem it solves, it creates three more. That we'll get another piece of technology to fix and create three more. It's exactly what we do with our technology. Friends, this is a god. It's an idol that can draw my heart away. Do I trust in market forces? You want to know most of the information I get on really how to build the church that's sent to me? It's about marketing. Rarely is it you should pray. Study the word, try to accurately teach the scripture, shepherd people, lead them towards Yahweh. It's ways to market. Is that an idol for us? Man, that's what controls so much of our world. And friends, it draws you and it draws me. It affects the way we think and the way we look. Do I trust in political power? Is that a temptation for the evangelical church in America today? Oh, man. We have been down this path. We believe if we can get the right person in office, everything's going to be okay. Until we find out he's corrupt, sleeping around as he's trying to get laws passed for family. Has that happened? Over. And over and over again. Our idols are snares. Is political power what the church needs? If I can be honest, the more political power we've tended to have, the worse we do. Through history. Just a little tidbit. Do I trust my own abilities? This is easy to do. I can resolve this. Lord, you can take a break. I got it. But friends, that's an idol. I could keep going. You can add to your own list. What is it that I look to and say, you know, yeah, Yahweh, but Baal brings the rain. Yes, Jesus, but I got to have this. Jesus plus. Whatever is the plus, look right there. You are probably dealing with an idol. Now, the second question, and then we sing Come Thou Fount. Do we respond to the rule and reign of God in repentance, worship, and remembrance? Not a question if you have idols. I may not know precisely what your idol is, but you have them. So do I. The question is, as God reveals those idols to me, do I cling to them or do I recognize that thing is my shame? And I confess and I repent. And I give my idols up. We all have idols. Do we put them away? We need to look to our gracious God through Jesus Christ. That's what confession and repentance is about. Friends, the good news for you and I is this. When we come to God with our idols, We are always afraid to do that. We are always afraid to admit I've got my own Baal in my closet back home. Let me go ahead and give you a piece of bad news. God already knows. I don't have a key to your closet. He does. When you open the door, there he sits. He knows what's in your closet, and he knows what's in mine. But here's a bit of good news. The law of God has seen your idolatry in mine, and it thunders judgment on your soul. And it speaks wrath to my soul. But Jesus Christ has come and quenched the law's loud thunder. What the law railed against rightfully, righteously in your sin and mine has been borne by Christ. And you need hide it no longer. And nor do I have to hide it any longer. Christ has borne the penalty. Our enemies surround us just as surely as the Philistines surrounded Israel of old, but Christ has conquered in our behalf. It does not matter what the enemy of God and God's people wants to do to us. Yahweh has already conquered in our behalf through Jesus Christ. And that means we look to him in faith. He has lifted our head. Death has removed our shame. His resurrection has poured out blessing on us. He lived for you. He died for you. He is raised for you. He ever intercedes for you and for me. And that means, as scary as it can be, I can lay my idols at his feet and say, these things I have trusted in, they have not lived for me, they have not died for me, they have not been raised for me, and they are not interceding for me, they are dragging me down. And God calls us to turn them over to him. And so what we're going to do is, the worship team is going to lead us in Come Thou Fount. And I want us to look to him, because Jesus is the fount of redemption and reconciliation, and in it, he is a stone of remembrance for us. I want to encourage you, as you're doing it, I want you to think, as we sing that second verse, that Ebenezer, how far has God helped you? Where has he forgiven you? Where has he cleansed you? And what are the idols that we simply lay at his feet? Every one of us have them, friends. What is it? Because nothing else can deliver you other than Yahweh. Father God, as we consider ourselves, Lord, as we've looked at the text this morning, Father, I am so much like Israel. Lord, when I am surrounded by enemies, I am tempted to think that they are powerful. I am tempted to believe that they can rule, or I'm tempted to just view them as my enemy, rather than trusting in your goodness and grace, and rather than extending to them the gospel, to be so tempted to rise up in my own power and exert my way over them. Father, I pray you would forgive me for that idol. And Father, I am so tempted to believe in the power of nature. And yet, as we are getting ready to celebrate in a couple of weeks, in Jesus Christ, you overcame death. It did not have the last word. When death itself reached out its icy grip, you shattered its hold and raised Jesus from the dead. And Father God, the day will come when we, full arrayed in blood-washed linen, will be raised up and will sing of your sovereign grace, that death did not have the last word, nature did not have the last word, that you are fully and finally sovereign. And Father God, I am so tempted to be afraid of Satan and his power and what he will do. But he is a conquered foe. Father, the gods of this world rule. I mean, they rage and they scream against us. And Father, it is so easy to become fearful. But Father, you rule over all. And Father, on that day when the enemy of my soul would want to scream out regarding my sin, I have a sure and a faithful advocate, Jesus Christ, who has silenced the enemy, who has freed me from penalty and wrath, and has brought me under your blessing. Father God, I pray that hope would animate every one of us as we go forth from here this week. And Father, that we would realize you rule and you reign, and you do it for your glory and our good. Father God, open our eyes to turn away from our idols and to fully embrace you and your throne. Lord, when we are fearful, I pray you would bring us off the throne, and that, Father, we would humbly bow before you, knowing you do know what is best and that you rule and you reign in the way that it should be rather than the way that we would do it. Father, I ask that you would do this by the power of your Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I encourage you to receive now the blessing of God. And this week, if you find yourself surrounded, if you find yourself tempted to climb back on the throne, remember this benediction and hold on to it. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May he remember all your sacrifices in worship in his behalf, and may he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. Through Jesus Christ, go forth in the blessing of God. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.